Well, brothers and sisters, are we living in troubled times? Do you feel intimidated by the environment in which you live, intimidated by a hostile world? Is the Church of Jesus Christ on the back foot? Are you this morning disappointed? So many hopes unfulfilled. Maybe you've been thrown by an unexpected turn of events. Maybe you're facing something that's bigger than you are. And you really don't know whether you can face it. Are you facing a personal crisis? Are you afraid? Alas, my master, what shall we do? So what shall we do? Well, we can turn to the reading which we had, 2 Kings and chapter 6 and verses 8 to 23. If you read this passage, or we have read this passage, there's a lovely architecture to it. What begins with the sparing of Israel ends with the sparing of Syria. The Syrians are sent to the right place in verses 13 and 14, but they end up, verse 19, in the wrong place. Elisha prays to the Lord to open the eyes of his servant, verse 17, and then he prays, verse 18, to close the eyes of the Syrians. There's a lovely symmetry. And if you like, the two sides of the passage, they meet at verse 17. O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And if those words are key to the passage, they're also the answers to our fears. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, for whatever was written in former days, he's speaking about the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, have the passage please open in front of you. We're simply going to open it up and then we'll draw the lessons. Now, if you read the passage, it throws up all sorts of questions which are unanswered. When did these events take place? Which king of Syria? Which king of Israel? We're not told the names of the kings. How did Elisha know the plans of the king of Syria? How does a Syrian know that Elisha knows the plans of the king of Syria? And answers, there come none. We're not told. We're not told because we don't need to know. Verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. So the implication is that this is not a full-scale, all-out war between Syria and Israel. There's no set-piece battles. The implication that this is a skirmishing war, with the king of Syria laying traps and ambushes to catch an unwary Israel. Now, during the Second World War, the Germans used Enigma cipher machines to keep their communications secret, and they believed that their communications, their military communications, were utterly secure. However, with the help of Polish mathematicians, captured cipher machines, and the British codebreakers at Bletchley Park, they cracked the Enigma code. And so, to be forewarned as to the Germans' military plans, the Allies were able to take appropriate action. If you know where the German U-boats are going to be, then you can anticipate where their attack is going to be, and you can reroute the convoy. And because they cracked the code, countless lives were saved. And according to some historians, the war was shortened by perhaps 2 years. Cracking the code. Well, verse 9, Elisha is able to crack the code of the Syrians. Supernaturally, he can anticipate their next move. And so forewarn the king of Israel. Verse 9, but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And verse 10, the king of Israel, he double checks, finds that Elisha's warning is spot on, and so time and again, Israel evade Syrian ambushes. Verse 10, and thus he used to warn them, and so he saved himself there more than once or twice. Well, no surprise then that verse 11, the king of Syria, is greatly troubled by all this. And as you can imagine, his suspicions are aroused. What's going on? Did you ever play cards with your granny? And you knew what card she had because you could see the reflection of those cards in her glasses. So you could always stay one step ahead of your granny when you played cards. Well, that's sneaky, isn't it? This is more than sneaky as far as the king of Syria is concerned. This is sabotage. This is treachery. In our camp, there's a mole. There's a traitor. Someone in the inner circle who's giving this all away. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor? Who's the mole? Who's the one who's passing on the secrets? Come on, who is it? And now comes a shocking reply, verse 12. And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. What do you say in your bedroom? Nothing is hidden from Elisha. No wonder the king of Israel is always one step ahead. Well, verse 13, the next step which the king of Syria makes is utterly illogical. Verse 13, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he's in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. It's illogical, isn't it? Because if Elisha knows the plans of the king of Syria, didn't it occur to the king of Syria that Elisha would know all about this plan as well? And of course, Elisha knows what's going on because it's the Lord who's revealing it to his prophet. And you can never hide anything from God. He knows all our secrets. Not just the words we speak in our bedrooms, but the words that we speak in our heads that nobody else hears. The Lord knows all things. Well, verse 14, it looks like a sledgehammer to crack a nut. Verse 15, but the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning. Remember, the Syrians have come at night. There it is, first thing in the morning. He rose early in the morning, went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? It was like he draws back the curtains and there's this great Syrian army. Oh, no! You ever had an oh, no moment? A sudden, unexpected turn of events? And you feel the odds are overwhelming and there's no way out. And you can feel your heart pounding away and you can't quite get the words out. And we call it fear and your stomach sinks. Alas, my master, that's what's going on. What shall we do? Elisha answers, don't be afraid. He said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And when you hear that, can you see the look in the young man's face? What sort of answer is that? When 4,000 Zulus came up against the mission station at Rorke's Drift in 1879, there were just 140 men to protect a 300-yard perimeter. And there was a soldier who was on picket duty and he ran breathless into the camp and he was shouting, here they come, thick as grass. How would you feel if you were just one of the 140 and this great warrior nation, 4,000 are coming towards you, 140 of you, 4,000 of them? Well, what are the odds here? There's Elisha and his servant and this great army surrounding the city. What are the odds here? And the servant, he's looking at Elisha and saying, you're saying to me, don't be afraid? You're saying to me that those who are with us are more than those who are with them? So Elisha prays, verse 17. O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What he cannot see with these eyes, he now supernaturally sees. In answer to the prayer that Elisha prays, the veil is lifted, and our young man witnesses that eternal unseen realm. His eyes are opened to see the unseen realities, if that makes sense. His eyes are opened to see the unseen. The world that is more real than this world. The eternal world. This is the temporary world. The passing world. Verse 17. Please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. He sees there's another army. An angelic army. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, is with us. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. How many legions of angels were there? We don't know. But think about it. If one angel can terrify a group of hardened shepherds on that Bethlehem night, think of a whole army, legion upon legion, 10,000 upon 10,000, chariots of fire. The war is unequal. Now we understand verse 16, don't we? He said, do not be afraid. What's there to be afraid about? For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. To the natural eye, Elisha's reassurance is absurd because there's nothing to see. When God opens the eyes of that young man, when he sees the invisible, when he witnesses the glory, when he knows what is really going on, everything changes. We walk by faith and not by sight. And Elisha's words, don't be afraid, that's the language of faith. It's to be sure of the unseen realm. It's to be impressed. It's to feel the weight of the reality of God himself. To live between the paws of the great lion. Well, the crisis is not yet over. Verse 18, the Syrians attack. But of course, this is a spiritual war. And so Elisha wields a spiritual weapon. Verse 18, and when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. That word for blindness, it's an unusual word. It's less a literal physical blindness. It's more a sense of being dazzled, being confused. You know what it's like if you've been outside in bright sunlight and then you come into a darkened room. It's almost like you're blind, isn't it? You can't see till your eyes adjust to the light. Maybe it's something like that. Whatever, this great army is disorientated. And then as calm as you like, I love this, verse 19, Elisha said to them, this is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. That's the capital city of Israel. And when they arrive in the capital city, Elisha prays for the third time. As soon as they enter Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now it's the time for the Syrians to say, oh no. It's lovely, isn't it? This great big macho army going down to sort out Elisha. And how is it? What happens? They're just simply led by the hand. Docile. Confused. Disorientated. Just leads this great army by the hand all the way into the capital of Israel. Into Samaria. The things that God does. Verse 21. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" A bit too keen, isn't he? Verse 22. He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. Elisha says to the king of Israel, they're at your mercy. So show them mercy. And it doesn't end with a bloodbath, it ends with a banquet. And those who've come to make war sit down in peace. And those who came as enemies are invited to a fellowship meal. It's a lesson here, isn't there? About the gospel, about the grace of God. The God who conquers hostile sinners who've come to make war against him, but he conquers them, he leads them by the hand, he leads them by the hand in love, he sits them down with him to eat a meal. There's so much that we could pull out of that about the gospel, but that's a lesson for another day. The lessons for us are found in verses 15 to 17. So three simple lessons as we round these things up. Lesson number one, the answer to our fears. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So what is his problem? His problem is that he cannot see. This world, the world of the Syrians, is more real to him than that world. The reality of the Syrians is greater to him than the reality of God. Hence his panic. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So what was the answer? Verse 17. "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Don't be afraid. No need to panic. No need to fear. Why? Because the Lord is with us. And now the young man sees things as they really are. It's always been like that. It's not that when his eyes are open, suddenly everything changes. He changes. He sees the reality. He sees the eternal unseen reality. He now sees things as they really are and always have been. So with his natural eyes, living by sight, all he can see is the Syrians. And he panics. But with supernatural eyes, eyes that have been opened by the Lord, he now sees things as they really are. And he's assured. And the Bible has a special word for those opened eyes. And the word is faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1, one translation puts it like this. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I like Stuart Olliott's definition of faith. He calls it our sixth sense. Okay, I have five senses, and with those five senses, I can use them to be certain of the physical world around me. With my five senses, I know the world around me, so I can see all of you. I know that. You can hear me. There are flowers here. If I was to smell the flowers, I could pick up the scent. That's another sense that I'm using. I can feel the lectern. You can feel the pew. It's real. You're sitting upon it. You know it. And the other sense, if you think about taste, or maybe you're already starting to think about Sunday lunch. We use our senses, don't we? We use them to be sure, to be certain, to know this physical world. Yes? If you're walking in the dark, you can use your sense of touch to be sure where objects are. We use our senses to be certain, to be sure of this physical world. So think about that. Faith, therefore, is the sixth sense. It's so that I can be sure, I can be certain of the unseen world. Now, note very carefully, it's not the unknown world. It's the unseen world. Now, some of the things we're sure of have yet to happen. But God has promised, and because God has promised, I can be sure of them. So I'll go to be with Christ. Hasn't yet happened, but I'm sure, because God has promised. I'll one day be clothed with a resurrection body. I'll dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, with the Lord. God has promised. I believe God. God's promise is real. God's promise is more real than my five senses. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Some of the things we're sure of are happening now. God is real. God is here. God is with me. God is at work in this world. God is at work in me. I'm gripped by the reality of God. I've never seen Jesus, and yet I love him. I know him. I talk with him and walk with him and delight in him. I've never seen him, but I know him. And I'm certain of things that I can't measure with my five senses. I'm certain of things like holiness and spiritual warfare and angels and demons and justification and heaven and hell. Faith is being certain of things that we do not see. Which, of course, is why when we walk by faith, we walk to the beat of a different drum. And when we walk by faith, we are inexplicable to the world around us. They can't understand us because, of course, we're living by different values. We see what they don't see. We do walk by the beat of a different drum. And the unseen is more real to us than the seen. And we walk by faith and not by sight. Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. That's faith. The eyes opened to see the invisible. So Lord, open the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So lesson number two. Christian friend, what about you? Are you afraid of what a day may bring? Has there been a sudden turn of events? Are you facing a personal crisis and you can see no way out? Or is it just that sort of steady atmosphere in which you live, where everything seems depressing and discouraging and difficult, and you're walking through treacle and everything is hard and disappointing, and you never seem to get anywhere, nothing ever seems to happen? Maybe that's where you are. But whatever it is, you feel you can say with the servant, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Scripture's reply comes back, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." We live by faith, not by sight. We don't live by these eyes. We live by the eyes that see the invisible. We don't live by appearances. We live by what we know. So we see a wicked world, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne. We see so many churches, so many Christians in trouble. But we know that the Good Shepherd, precisely because he is the Good Shepherd, and for his name's sake, he's not going to get a bad name, the Good Shepherd will not lose one sheep. We know that the gold, silver, and precious stones with which he's building his church will pass through the test of fire. And we know that the Lord will present his church to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. He presented to himself in splendor, in beauty, in glory. We see ourselves full of sin and regret and failure. But we know that we're loved and forgiven. And one day we shall be like him. We see so little for our labors. But we know that in the Lord, our labor is never in vain. We see the ungodly at the top of the tree. But we know that the world really turns upon the prayers of God's people and upon the life and work and witness of the local church. We see that the way is hard and painful. It's the way of the cross. Isn't there another way? But we know that we go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And it's when we stand outside the camp with Christ that we know the joy of the Lord. That becomes our strength. We see that obeying God is going to cause us nothing but trouble. Well, can I just, on this occasion, just forget about that and pretend I haven't seen it? Because if I obey God, nothing but trouble. But we know the Lord's promise. Those who honor him, he will honor. We see disaster looming. What shall we do? But we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We see the world's mockery. An opposition. We look like fools. But we know what Jesus promised is true. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see the powers of darkness rampant. But we know that the age will end with the exaltation and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and we, his people, at his side. Alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So, brothers and sisters, we live by what we know, by what God has promised, the God who doesn't lie, the promises which are more real than what my senses would ever tell me. The God we cannot see is more real than the Syrians that we can see. So point number three, lesson number three. Yes, but it's all very well you saying all of this. Thank you very much. It's a nice thought for this morning. But I can see the Syrians. When I draw back my curtains on a Monday morning, there they all are, waiting to get me. Or maybe they're waiting to get me at the hospital appointment. Or at that meeting that I've got to have, and I don't want to be there, but the Syrians will be there. The Syrians that are in my life, in my home, the Syrians are in my head. And they're always there, and they're always waiting to get me. Alas, my master, what shall we do? Well, let's look at it with New Testament eyes. Who is with us? Who's the one who's with us? It's the one who was arrested in Gethsemane. It's the one who said, Peter, put your sword away. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Think of it. More than 72,000 angels ready to step in and surround Jesus. ready to defend and protect the Son of God. But he never calls on them. He goes to the cross alone. He goes to the cross undefended. He goes to the cross utterly vulnerable to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. Jesus knows all about overwhelming odds, the sinking in the heart, the cry in Gethsemane. Isn't there another way? But he goes. And he goes, brothers and sisters, to lay down his life for us so that we can live all our days under his protection and his love. So New Testament eyes. So yes, like Elisha's prayer for his servant, we need to pray for one another, don't we? Because the eyes are opened when he prays. So, look, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. We pray for one another. We often hide our fears, don't we? You know, hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. It is the English way. I was brought up a Stoic. You hang on in quiet desperation. Of course you do. You don't give it away. But actually, we need to pray for each other. The Lord would open our eyes. That when I'm afraid, we're not afraid to tell one another, please pray for me, I'm afraid. That's all right to pray for one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's do that. And yes, we need to be where God most wonderfully, gloriously reveals himself, where his promises are proclaimed, where our faith is fed and built up. So we need to be people who are committed to the life and the family and the witness and the work of the local church, because that's where faith is grounded. That's where faith is built up. That's where eternal realities are most clearly seen and experienced. So yes, we'll do that. Because we're New Testament believers. But more than that, I need to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, abide in me, doesn't he? And abide can feel passive. I'm kind of floating along on the sort of stream. It's not a passive word. It's a very active word. He's saying to us, stay with me, stick with me, walk with me. The Lord and me need to be good company, as one Puritan put it. Because he knows all about what it's like to be vulnerable and defenseless. He knows all about what it's like to be afraid, to face overwhelming odds. He knows all about it. And that's why he says, you stay with me. Actively stay with me. And as you walk with me, as you stay with me, you'll see just how much you're loved. And you'll see just how much ground we've already covered. We've come a long way. And you begin to build up experience because, well, that calamity didn't destroy me and that disaster, well, it turned out all right. See how far we've already come, he says, and see what's awaiting you, what lies before you, that we'll be together. See where you're going. And he says to us as we walk with him, did I do the difficult bit? Going to that cross, suffering, bleeding, dying for you, for your sins. Did I do the difficult bit only for then for me to abandon you now? This is the easy bit. Look to me. Trust me. Turn this way, he says. Turn towards me. Come with me. Stick with me. Abide in me. He says, I'm staying with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm sticking with you. You stick with me. We walk by faith. We walk by faith beside our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon and his brother, when they were lads, they were walking with their father, and they ran on ahead. Sort of the father was out of sight, ran further and further, getting further and further away from their father, when some big dogs came bounding up towards them. So what did they do? Because the dogs are bigger than they were. They ran back to their father. And they thought, we're safe with our father. Says Jesus, don't run on ahead. Don't get left behind. You stay with me. Stick with me. With me, you're safe. We stand between the paws of the great lion who's loved us with an everlasting love. And we're his. So we don't have to fear the dogs, however big they look. Alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that this was written down for our encouragement, for our help. And we confess, Lord, we're very frail, very vulnerable, we feel ourselves so often very small. We thank you that in Scripture, when our Lord meets with his people, and indeed when you meet with your people, perhaps the words that are said more than any other words are, don't be afraid. But Lord, we know it in one sense, but we want to feel the reality of it, the power of it, the strength of it in our own souls. So Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would see the unseen, that we would see things as they really are, that we might not fear. Oh, gracious God, grant us the help, the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.